Ephesians 6:17, we come now to an issue that is, in many respects and concerning many people, somewhat exciting, for obvious reasons, as we shall see. We'll read the whole verse, yet we are dealing with the second part of the verse. It reads, "And take the helmet of salvation," and this is our text for this morning, "and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again that we study your Word. Thank you that it's your Word. The way we study it is no reflection on the way we are. It is all because of you. It is all because you've used Paul to write the way he did. And we just rejoice in truth such as this that can occupy our minds, not only for such extended periods of time, that is throughout our entire lives, but also to provide a depth, a groundedness, a rootedness in the things of the gospel, that when we read words such as this, it is anything but shallow, anything but superficial, nowhere near artificial, and we thank you that your words are profound and rich, significant and meaningful. That is also why we rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. And this morning, as we seek to understand what it is you want us to understand about the sword of the Spirit, which is quite clear that it is the word of God, we ask, Lord, that you would make us attentive and receptive to these precious words of yours as we seek to improve our lives as Christians, and most especially as Christian soldiers, and to be able to do the tasks, to win the battles, and gain the ground that we need to so badly in our lives and for the gospel of peace. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. This is the part now where Paul talks about the cutting edge in spiritual warfare. Things are getting a little bit more serious as he's closing up. Now, I'm sure you know that there are many famous swords in history. And mythology, for that matter. History tells us about Excalibur, which was King Arthur's sword, and the stories that unfold around those legends. Some would tell you they are anything but legends. History also tells us about the sword of Charlemagne, that great Teutonic leader of a bygone era, who made his sword or forged it in a city called Joyeuse. Am I even saying that right? And from there it has taken his name. And also we have the famous sword of William Wallace. Many of you know William Wallace and what he was able to achieve. But he had a famous sword too. Mythologically, we read of some swords as well that draw our attention. We can think of the sword of Damocles. Some of you may be familiar with that sword, the famous sword. Some of you may be sword of the Vorpal sword that alone can slay the Jabberwock. Ever heard of that sword? You'll find it if you had read Alice in Wonderland. Lewis Carroll told us about that. But biblically, we have other swords mentioned in the Bible too. We have the sword of Pharaoh mentioned in Exodus chapter 18 verse 4. Who can forget the sword of Goliath? Remember David's words in Psalms 1 Samuel 21:9? There indeed is nothing like it that we know of. We don't have Goliath's sword to look at to confirm those words, but we have to take David at his word. There is indeed nothing like that particular sword. We have the sword of Saul mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 1. We have the sword of the king of Babylon, which Ezekiel tells us about as well in Ezekiel 21. So we have many swords. Most stories, if it is to be engaging, must have a sword. Must have the symbol of destruction, the symbol that puts fear into the heart of people. Or else it's not really a story, you see. If anyone who is someone must have a sword named after them. I mean, you may be someone that has your name on your pen, and that might say something about you. You might put your name on a certain card, or even on your mug, and that may say something about you, on a nameplate on your door or on your office desk. And that might tell people that you are pretty important, and so on and so forth. But if you've got a sword with your name on it, trust me, people are going to tiptoe around you. That is the respect and fear that that gives. It seems that having a sword forged especially for you and called after your name gives you the utmost of respect. It is the ultimate form of recognition that a man can get. Not unlike, I would imagine, James Bond's signature gun, which only he can use and no one else can fire. Such is the sword of so-and-so, if you put your name there. This is a special license to kill, which only he has, or only this particular man has, who can wield the sword. He can kill whoever he wants, whenever he wants as well. Such is the privilege of having a sword named after you. A sword then immortalizes you on the pages of literature and history and even mythology. It immortalizes you. It conjures up in your enemies fear and respect that if they come too close, they're going to die. They're going to get it. A man may invent some practical gadget that may sell millions and make him a multi-millionaire. He may go to university and get a PhD and be the envy of all his peers and all other institutes. He may be a real estate mogul. He may be an oil baron, and he may live in a mansion. He may have a private jet, and he may drive a very expensive sports car. And all of these will raise eyebrows, no doubt. But let him show his friends a sword that is named after him, whom he has used to slay 1,000 men. And then you will see that boast will silence all the other boasts by comparison. The respect that he will get there. Now, sometimes a sword is so beautiful to look at, the craftsmanship, the jewels that bedecks it, and that it makes it quite captivating. And your eyes dazzle and gleam as you look at the sword, and it's as you look at and analyze the crafted blade, and it's almost hypnotizing to look at a sword. With all the, if that sword could talk, it'll tell you all the stories and the battles that it has been through. It's mysterious. It's hypnotizing the observer. And while swords may impress and even enthrall us, we know they are not playthings. People die because of swords. And then at other times, swords are very dangerous when placed in the hands of people who are hysterical and untrained and don't know how to use them. But come what may, a sword is a symbol of victory. At the risk of overstating the case, we are reminded of that famous battle in Judges chapter 7. God had informed the once very frightened Gideon and told him to take on the Midianites and make a lesson of them once and for all. Naturally, Gideon started assembling the biggest army he could find, and God said, no, I need to cull this army, and he reduced the army to just 300 individuals whom he felt were brave enough to get the job done. In terms of odds, this was totally ridiculous. If you think that was ridiculous, then what will you think about the way God told him to go about that victory? In terms of strategy, nobody even wants to talk about that. They were to 300 at once break clay jars. Have you ever heard the sound of 300 clay jars breaking at one time? On top of that, they all had to shout into the valley where the Midianites were encamped at once in unison, "The sword of the Lord!" Can you imagine 300 people shouting that at once and smashing clay jars at once? And as this went down into the valley, the Midianites went into a state of panic, and they woke up, started killing each other. And most of them died just by that. So by the time Gideon and his army went down, it was just had to do the finishing touches, I suppose, and kill them off. Most of them were injured anyway. This was no accident, you see. Thus and so it is then, this is the symbol, this is the image that it carries, and even God employed that in giving Gideon that victory, that particular way, by expressing the sword of the Lord, a victory that is unparalleled, the victory that from an earthly sense will make no sense as we sit and analyze them. That's what it means. It portrays a weapon that is unknown to man, and cannot be assessed by man. Similarly, that is what we have here. We have the sword of the spirit that men and man in general can never assess, that don't know the P's and Q's of, can never nail down, can never know exactly the extent of the sword, because it is of the spirit. And if and when you can nail down the spirit, you can nail down the effect, which is the sword. And now we come to Paul's words. You have, would have noticed in all the outline that I've been giving you as we've assessed this passage, the first four items were largely a tracing of subjective graces like truth and righteousness and peace and faith. Now these last two, being salvation and, of course, the spirit, are anything but subjective. They are objective. And this is where people make a mistake, you see, treating the Holy Spirit as if he's just some subjective influence, some afterthought, a force, shall we say, that kind of influences your thinking every now and then if you give it a chance, so to speak. He's not some impersonal force. He's a person. He's objective. And to treat him any other way is to insult him. The breastplate, the sandals, and the helmet remind us of what has been implanted into us by the Spirit of God. For example, the heart for God, a stand for God, and a mind for God. These are the three things that we have because of what has been implanted into us. And while we may correctly think of these things these ways, in this particular way, as a result or as fruits, I should say. But they in turn produce as well. And so then we consequently have the belt, the shield, and the sword, all reminding us in this specific order, a commitment and dedication to the Lord, a courage and fortitude for the Lord, and of course, zeal and passion for the Lord. And these elements, as you can see, are quite lacking in many people's lives as we see to assess it, even if it is from the outside. So in terms of Paul's list then, our helmet and sword seem to be somewhat of a pair. The former, of course, to prevent an irreversible fatality on me, and the latter to ensure an irreversible fatality by me. See, but both to ensure a decisive victory, a victory that, in spite of my elation, I can take no credit for, either way I look at it. The one to deflect the force of a fatal blow, the helmet, and the other to inflict the foe with a fatal blow. This is how Paul lists them. Now, the Old Testament often refers to speech as a sword. Indeed, words, as we can all testify to, do have this effect, doesn't it? They have a very cutting effect into our lives. Psalms 57:4 and Psalms 64:3, amongst many other texts, tells us that the words of the wicked are as swords to the heart. They pierce and they hurt very deeply. And we don't have to be wicked. We know with each other sometimes how piercing and hurtful we can be with our own tongue, which is sometimes the damage we do with this tongue is irreversible in many a case. But this is the little sword that we are talking about. Not so little, but little. It was actually an improvement made in the arms race, I should say, by the Romans of that ancient world. In that ancient world, the Romans were the most advanced in weaponry. And they took the large wielding sword and reduced it to a little sword, and that is what Paul is talking about here as well. It was invented by them. It is the same sword that Peter had, which you believe in John 18, when these group of guys came a bit too close to the Lord for his liking. So he took it out and he went for the guy's head, Malchus his name was, to slice his head off. And of course the guy ducked, being a trained soldier, and Peter just took his ear off. If he didn't duck in time, he would have lost his head. So don't let its size fool you just because it's reduced in size. The Romans reduced it in size for effectiveness, not so that it may lose its effectiveness. It is for close combat. It is so that the enemy, you can get close enough to the enemy to do serious damage. And any wound by the sword is serious. It ensures bleeding, the blood loss of which will always reduce your effectiveness in battle. It's very difficult to duck with a sword like this. Very difficult. Ask Malchus. He was an expert. He was a trained soldier. And he still lost his ear. But the big one, you can duck very quickly. Ask David. When Goliath was swinging his sword at him, he ducked it all. You can duck a big sword if you are agile enough. But a little sword is very difficult. Because it means you are, the proximity now is quite different. So, it may be smaller than the wielding one, but don't let its size fool you. It allows for close combat and is very deadly. It was used also for the sacrifice of animals. And as the priest would cut the throat of the animals, and these were large animals, some of them. So don't let the size fool you. It's very sharp, it's double-sided, and it can do the same to a human being. If it can cut the throat of a bull, or a sheep, or a goat, trust me, your throat is nothing. It will very easily slit your throat. In Hebrews, as another apostle or an apostle has used it there, it separates the false from the true, this particular type of sword. You will remember the writer of Hebrews saying, it pierces right down to the marrow of the bone, dividing asunder. It goes very deep, very, very deep and piercing. It brings judgment, says Isaiah in chapter 11 and Hosea in chapter 6 and so forth. And so it is then that it is the last one that Paul mentions here. But being last, it refers to the soldier's hands as opposed to other parts. Here the soldier must have a good grip because this sword requires him to hold it. Unlike the other items, this requires training for use. If you're untrained in the use of this sword, the damage you can do, not only to those whom you don't like, but especially to those whom you do like. Well, if you don't know how to use this particular sword, you hurt a lot of people around you. A lack of training here regarding the five previous items mentioned will result in personal injury. A lack of training on this one will not only result in personal injury, but will ensure that you injure others whom you are not supposed to be injuring. That is, your fellow soldiers. So you can go to any lengths to make sure that you are protected, but you may not go to any lengths to make sure that you are killing people, especially if you don't know how to use this. A lack of discernment here can have severe results that you can never reverse sometimes for the rest of your life. Most of the damage we know is the result of a poor handling of the Word of God. That accounts for most of the damage that we know in the Christian world today. And from where do we get all the heresies from? Heresies have come to us over the years and currently by people who are studying the Bible. Believe it or not. Not by those who have started out wanting nothing to do with the Bible. That's not where heresies come from. That's where apostasy comes from. Heresies come from those who are making a diligent and concerted effort to study Scripture. And thus, because they are not trained to do so, they are not submissive to the Spirit of God who authored Scripture, they then convolute the Scripture at worst or dilute it at best and so on and so forth. And that is where we get our heresies from. From those spending time in the Bible. See, it is not so much, it is from a poor handling of God's word as well. But there are two extremes in this. On the one hand, we get those who handle God's word ignorantly and don't want to train themselves on how to handle God's word. They distort God's word and they frustrate Christian people and most especially the Holy Spirit. The other extreme being those who handle God's word deceitfully. Knowing what they're doing, Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. And there Paul says it is a shameful thing for them to do this. And while both are dangerous, at least God's grace can override in the first instance. Because the first one is a mistaken effort. And the second one is a malicious effort. So God leaves that alone. And although we know that the Spirit can cut open a hardened sinner and convict him, yet it would not be entirely correct to say
that the sword is the Spirit. Just keep your hats on now as you think about this. A lot of people read the term sword of the Spirit and they assume that the sword is the Spirit. But that is not what the apostle is writing here. Here, it is the word in the Spirit's hand as he uses it that has the effect of a sword, which is why it's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Why does the apostle Paul write it that particular way? He's not trying to be complicated because he enjoys bamboozling people. The apostle spends every moment of the day trying to simplify the gospel for people. That's all he ever tries to do, you see. Here, however, it is that the word is the Spirit's sword, and not just that it is, but how the Spirit uses it is what makes it a sword. See? Those who identify the sword as the Bible take liberties in using the sword on people. And they Bible bash people. And they hurt people, you see, through this, not understanding what their role is. Those who know that the sword is the Spirit effecting the word through them, through their testimony, understand what the sword of the Spirit is. The sword is the Spirit's use of the word of God. See, it's a technical difference, but it's an important one. The more you're able to grasp Scripture, the more the Spirit of God will use you. The use of which will be what constitutes a sword to the enemy. See, and in that sense, it is the sword of the Spirit. Keep that distinction in mind. Ours is to wrestle against flesh and blood. He says there in the 12th verse. Ours is to withstand in the evil day, he says in the 13th verse. And keep in mind, your grasp of Scripture anyway is his work. Your grasp of Scripture is not credited to your acumen or intellect. It is the Spirit's work. There be many that have a superior acumen and intellect far above you that cannot grasp the Word of God. They just cannot do it. And yet you have. See? If the word dwells richly in you, as Paul says in Colossians 3:16, the outpouring of which, the outworking of which, will be a very sharp and penetrating effect on your enemies. It will in and of itself be a resistance to them. It will in and of itself be a resistance to the devil himself. So that we don't have to fabricate a resistance to the devil. That is to say, shout at him and scream at him and quote Shakespeare to him and fast for 21 days and all these kinds of things. He doesn't care for any of these things. This outworking of Scripture in your life is what will be a sword to him. It is what he hates. The effect of the word by the Spirit amounts to the piercing asunder. Even to the joints and marrow, of course, but here it amounts to the piercing of the enemy. And how he enjoys our ignorance in this matter. Because we can't fight him. See, we entertain him with the way we deal with his wiles. We do well to remember that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, that the excellence of the power might be of God and not of us. We are not attempting to do things ourselves. We are not attempting to think of ways to insult the devil, to think of phrases, to think of verses, to think of this and shout and do all these kinds of things that people do when they confront demon-possessed people and the devil himself. We do not need such creativity when the apostle is clear how to deal with him effectively, rather than to stand there and be a jester in his presence. Also keep in mind that it is not you who can use the word as the sword. That distinction falls to the Holy Spirit. A lot of people say, this is my sword, and I use my sword wherever we go. I know you mean well, and I know they mean well. Bless their hearts for meaning well. But meaning well does not mean you are well. Okay? It does not mean you are right. The Holy Spirit has given us the word in 2 Timothy 3:16. And he works this word into the Christian says John 14, and he works this out of the Christian too. The sword belongs to the Holy Spirit, not to you. The Holy Spirit does not, listen carefully now, belong to you. Do you understand that? He's God. You belong to Him. You don't get to dictate the use of Him like He's a pet that you keep around for your amusement and entertainment. The Word of God, as used through the Christian, is the sword of the Spirit. He wields it as you yield your life to Him. Francis Fuchs reminds us, the Lord's use of the Word of Scripture in His temptations, that's recorded for us in Matthew 4, you can read it there, is sufficient illustration and incentive for Christians to fortify themselves with the knowledge and understanding of the Word, that they may with similar conviction and power defend themselves by it in the onslaughts of the enemy. Why is it necessary to memorize Scripture? So that we can fight the devil. Is that not so? That's correct. It is not so. That is not why we are told to memorize Scripture. We are told to memorize Scripture because it's God's Word, which Scripture, the Spirit of God, will wield in the defense, in our defense against the devil and all his wiles. But we don't go to God's Word so that we may memorize Scripture as we would some incantation or spell that we may drive him off. That is not why we are to memorize God's Word. As Jesus knew the Word of God, as Jesus was the Word of God, as He understood the Word of God, and as He spoke the Word of God, that's all He did. Without understanding, without knowledge, without knowing, you do not have the upper hand against the devil. No matter how much Scripture you may memorize, you do not have the upper hand. You know why? Because no matter how much Scripture you know, He knows more than you. And if it's Scripture for Scripture that you would like to challenge Satan on, he will beat you every single day. Every time he will beat you. Don't challenge him on that basis that you know Scripture, that you have it memorized. He knows more than you. The difference is, he does not know it the right way, as Jesus had shown us. How did our dear Lord show it to us? Well, He showed us there on the temptation how to properly use the Word against His adversary. How to rightly divide the Word to him. Something which most Christians cannot do, only because they have, as I said at the beginning, failed in their training to do and continue to fail in their training. You have to constantly train, always as a soldier. See, Satan loves it when we are ignorant of the Word, but I tell you, he loves it even more. He enjoys it so much more when we don't know how to handle what we already have within us. It is no good telling me, I have my helmet, I have my shield, I have my sword, I can go forth, when you are totally ignorant how to use that. You'll kill yourself and you'll injure your fellow soldiers as well. This is what the devil thrives on. Now please keep in mind that in that encounter, it was Satan who first used Scripture against the Lord. The Lord didn't bring it up. Satan came to the Lord with a temptation that he took, and then he threw in Scripture and said, you know, does it not say that and so on and so forth. He quoted that he will not allow his angels, and you will not dash your foot against a stone, and so on. He quoted him. And what did the Lord do? Now keep in mind this. When Satan first used Scripture against the Lord, and if Scripture is also as powerful as we are suggesting and proclaiming that it is, why did it not have any effect on him then? Why do people whom we talk to from other faiths know so much of our Bibles, but it's got zero effect on them? Why is that the case? It is because, like their father, the devil, they cite Scripture, listen now, uncontextually. See, that's what Satan did there. He took a verse out of context and he threw at the Lord and said, why don't you jump? Does it not say that he shall give his angels charge over thee? Yeah, of course it says that. And you will not dash your foot against a stone. Yeah, it says that. But it says much more than that, doesn't it? This is always the problem with heresies. Whenever you look at any heresy, they've always shortchanged a certain verse or a certain text or a certain passage. They've always picked out a favorite phrase totally out of context, and they have built what they want to say about that phrase that has nothing to do with what it actually means. That's what the devil was doing. And every time he said it, Jesus put the context back. And as soon as Jesus put the context back, Satan went on to a different temptation. He didn't protract that argument. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? When we talk to people, we want to go tit for tat with them. And it goes on forever. The emails, the WhatsApps goes on and on and on. If you put the matter the way, if you deal with the matter the way our Lord Jesus taught us, put the matter in context, then they'll have nothing more to say. The thing is done. You see. Now someone might say at this point, wait a minute. Many preachers in history, even the great Spurgeon himself, is notoriously famous for this, using God's word out of context. Notoriously famous, the great Baptist preacher that he is, whom I have tremendous respect for. How come God blessed ministries like that? How come many people got saved and so on and so forth? Even though many men, good men, forget the bad men, all the good men, use so many scriptures out of context. How come people got saved? How come God used through these men mightily? Well, you are right. That is, but that is true only insofar as the Lord's sovereign grace, purpose, and will overrode the foolishness and ignorance of man in any particular state. And even Spurgeon, if I meet him in heaven, he would have known that by now once he got there, that he used many scriptures out of context. But the sovereign grace had it that God overrode that. But that doesn't set precedent for all of us to do the same. Well, Spurgeon did it, why can't I? No, your duty is to know better. Your duty is to study. Your duty is to be more diligent, more responsible with God's word. And yes, we will always make mistakes. There be others who will come after us that will correct us too, as we've come after them and corrected them. See? But that does not set precedent for the Christian. We must meditate on Scripture. We must study. We must ruminate on Scripture. Ours is the privilege of sitting under that fig tree as Nathaniel did and waiting for the Lord to come and do what? Correct him. That's what we pray for. The power of the Spirit is for those who will wait on the Lord. It is for those who will tarry, as they say. Joel Hawes complained that, quote, the sword of the Spirit has been muffled up and decked out with flowers and ribbons. That is the modern way of Christianity. Christians are more concerned today with looking good as Christians than they are with being good Christians. Some Christians are so embarrassed that Christianity involves a sword that they would never talk about it. Or they would take the sword and dress it up to look more like a wand or a walking stick or a brace of some kind. It's embarrassing for others to see that this is a symbol of Christianity. Wait, says somebody. That's not a symbol of Christianity. The cross of Jesus is a symbol of Christianity. That is the symbol of Christianity, is the argument of the day. They chide, they get upset, but they forget, and you forget, that Jesus is not on that cross anymore. And when he returns to this earth, he's not going to come dragging a cross behind him, looking for a place to plant it. He's going to come wielding his sword. That is how the Bible tells us our Lord is returning. That is a better symbol to have. But again, the association is just akin to other religions whose faith says you can convert with the sword. Christianity does not tell us we can convert with the sword as they do, but yet at the same time, conversion is with the sword of the Spirit. And all victories that we have occurs with the sword of the Spirit. All victories. There's also been in recent years an attempt to redress the Christian faith in more acceptable terms. The effort has been centered around making the Christian faith more presentable, more tolerable, more fashionable, more exportable to other cultures, more lovable, more beautiful, and so on and so forth, more relevant, less offensive, less imposing, less judgmental, and on we could go, you see. But the more we put flowers and ribbons on the sword, the more we demean it. The more we remove the dignity of what the sword actually is. It's like dressing up a boy in girl's clothing, or dressing up a girl in boy's clothing. It removes the dignity of the way God created you, made you to be. It's camouflaging the real design and the intent of God's purpose. We ought not to be ashamed of the sword of the Spirit, nor apologize for it. If there is shame, my friend, it is upon us for taking God's word and dumbing it down and putting ribbons and bows and flowers on it, watering it down, diluting its effects until today it has become more of a fable. We inject the Bible with so much of embellishments because really the stories don't add up. We seem to find in there contradictions. So we color in the text with our own imaginations. To the other extreme, where we'd rather edit the text totally of embarrassments that is there already. Take it out. Great men have done some really embarrassing things. For the offense it might cause. Christians seem so embarrassed about the word of God. It is here regarding our sword that we undeniably realize that we are in a fight, and no amount of excuses will excuse the Christian from it. The apostle reminds us in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 to 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Paul is not putting ribbons and bows and on the sword. He's using the language of warfare. Yeah. It is for pulling down, he says. It is for casting down. These are the language of war. It sounds destructive. But we are not negotiating our way with the enemy so that we may come together based on the lowest common denominator for the purposes of fellowship and love, so that we may all be one. No, no. Our oneness is only in Jesus Christ. And if that is not the center of any oneness that we may attempt to have, then we are not having oneness. Not having oneness at all. We are people whose primary motivation in life is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, right? That's what the Westminster Catechism says, in the opening statement anyway. We don't believe everything the Westminster Catechism says, but I like that opening phrase. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we should never forget what the psalmist said to us in Psalms 149 verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths and the two-edged sword in their hands. Seems to me that Christians only want the one and not the other. The Bible is not allowing for that. See? When Nehemiah supervised the building and all the attacks and opposition that was coming his way, he made sure every head of the home had a trowel in their hand to build, and the other hand was accessible or ready to take up a sword, which was right by their side, in some case attached already. A trowel in the one hand and a sword in the other. That's how he made the wall go up. All throughout Scripture, God not only encourages conflict, but contest as well. And further, he encourages us to the combat. It is his way of giving us the much needed victory that we are always looking and praying for, but never brave enough and courageous enough to do it God's way. The sword is the only weapon of attack that we have on this list. And it is used to be used, yes, defensively and responsively, but it's an attacking weapon. It can repel, but it can also injure the enemy. It discourages the enemy from getting too close to you. See? If someone knows you've got a sword in your hand, they won't come too close to you. For obvious reasons, you see. Now God is not only interested in keeping our casualty rate down, He's also concerned with putting the enemy to flight and increasing his casualty as well. We can discomfort the enemy. We can disarm them with our sword. We can turn this weakening and crippling sense of fear all around us. We can boomerang the enemy's terrorism and send it back to him, as Israeli technology does to Hamas's rocket. They turn it and send it back to them. And people complain that Israel is firing rockets at them the whole day, week, when that's not what's going on. God can help us do the very same thing to the enemy's onslaught. Boomerang it. To put it another way, with the sword, we can give as good as we get as well. And it can be effective. So like I say, this is no tit for tat. This is return fire that sends him running for cover. This is the real deal. The word of God used by the Spirit of God can be words of defense and testimony, which Jesus promised the Holy Spirit will put into his followers anyway in Matthew 10. But rather, it is the Spirit's skill and his will that must be at large when using the sword. It's not for my benefit or gain. I am not to use the word of God to get people to do what I want them to do. I may not use the word of God to help people serve my agenda. That would make me a dictator. That would make me equivalent to Satan. Because he'll use God's word to get you to do what he wants you to do anyway. You see? That's what he tried to do with Jesus. I don't use God's word to put people on a guilt trip so that they obey me. Using God's word for my gain is what the apostle calls peddling the word of God for gain in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Peddling means selling second-hand goods as if it's brand new stuff. That's what peddling means. Peddlers used to go from market to market and lie to people and say, this is new. Take it. It's worth it. But it wasn't worth half what it was worth because it was well used. You see, we don't peddle. We don't try to deceive. Those that do this are con artists and hucksters, as we would call them. The word is still sharp enough to prick consciences, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, the Bible says, but it does not have that effect on the devil. For that effect is reserved for those who are still in his clutches. Our Lord Jesus speaks soothing words, does he not? Words of comfort. Words of healing he speaks to us. And then we read texts like Revelations 1:16, when it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. Of course, not to be taken literally. And this is coupled there in that verse with his countenance that is radiating as the brightness of its sun in the zenith in the sky. And you can't look upon it because it's blinding. It'll hurt you. Well, what that text is telling us is that that view of the Lord Jesus is reserved for the blasphemer himself, the Antichrist, whom he will blast and send into hell. Paul tells us also about this in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. He says, and when the lawless one will be revealed, that is that guy, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is his word. This is what the Lord will do. And it is the sword of his spirit because it is used this way. You see, as gracious as the gospel of peace is, it must cut through the sophistications of human contrivances. It must slice the throat of the pigs and goats of heresies and bleed them dry. We don't go on the back foot, not with a sword in our hand. We don't even go on the back foot even with a shield. We advance. We are always advancing. Incrementally or in large strides, but we are always advancing. Now, this does not mean, of course, that you must be violent in your spirit any more than the priests who were sacrificing animals were violent when they were obeying God's command to do that. But it certainly points to a gumption that a Christian will have that is otherwise not there. Like in the case of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Well, the deal there was only to beat them, that's all, not to kill them. And but when the game was over, God said, now execute them. You mean like now? Yes. That must have been a tough one for him to do, but he did it. We are fighting evil, my friends. We are not fighting friends. And as evil threatens my own spiritual health and tyrannizes the lives of the unsaved, I unapologetically employ the sword by my submission to him. So thus we have surveyed our six pieces of armor, and we have not done with this particular one yet. But just to recap, our belt of truth readies us for action. Truth will guard against any form of compromise. The Christian standard is absolute, and that is Christ himself. He is truth. Our breastplate of righteousness protects our hearts and safeguards our commitment. Righteousness is not something that is developed. It is something that is received. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You either take it as a gift or refuse it. And we have, and the devil can no more touch that righteousness that is given to us than he can get saved. Thirdly, our sandals or boots of peace stabilizes us and steadies us for walking, for serving, and for fighting. And in that you do neither of those, or one of those, or two of those three, indicates that you are not stable and you are not steady. See, it is the peace we have knowing that this battle that we are fighting is the Lord's, and he's basically already won it for us. Fourth, our shield of faith protects us from doubt, from depression, and an injured spirit. It gives us confidence to advance, and that too continuously. As long as we stay together, of course. Because the moment you break up formation, the shield don't help you. It doesn't help you at all. Number five, our helmet of salvation protects our minds and all our thoughts about God's grace at work in our lives. Because God's grace never ceases in our lives. It rejoices our heart as to the benefits and rewards that we are getting and still to get so much. And of course, this one is our sword of the Spirit. It's the only offensive weapon. It's the one that Christians are most ashamed to use because of it being offensive. It is the effective work. It is the outpouring and outworking of Scripture in our lives. And when this is worked this way, this is what makes it the sword of the Spirit. You see, it never returns to the Lord void, as Isaiah says. Nor, for that matter, we could add blunt as well. So there are two things that never happen. The armor never becomes obsolete and in need of upgrading every few years. Secondly, the Christian with the armor on never knows defeat. And if there is defeat in your life, it is at that moment that you've not had the armor on in your life. It is the giving God and the taking Christian that concur in this great act of spiritual warfare. Next time, hopefully, we'll look more intensely at the perils and dangers associated with the current ignorance amongst Christians and neglect of this aspect of truth. Let us conclude. The more we know and understand God's word, the more useful we will be doing the will of God, and the more effective we will be standing against the enemy of our souls. Our enemy is on every side. Therefore, we must have the whole armor of God. Having one of them, or two of them, or four of them, doesn't matter to the devil. See? Our enemy is all over. The word of God is as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, says Peter. When drawn swords will be no more. Aren't you looking for a day like that? Where our swords will give way and we will take our crowns. Where our swords will give way to a life of sight, where this life or this fight of faith will give way to the eternal sight that we will have in heaven. Until then, we must take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for giving us the sword of the Spirit. And though we enjoy the knowledge of knowing the availability of this armor for us, we know the destruction we cause personally and around us when we don't don the armor by submitting to your Spirit. We don't get to do what we want to, Lord. It is not up to us to determine how best to use it, to come up with a strategy, to come up with a technique, to come up with the offensive. It is not up to us. It is up to us to be filled with the Spirit and to submit to your Spirit and to put on the armor of God by being submissive to you in every area of our life. And what you work through us through your word, Lord, through your scripture, will be a sword to the enemy. It will pierce him. That is what we live for, that you may achieve that through us as Christians and as a church. We ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen.